We move on in our profession study to chapter 3, God's Decree. So there are 7 paragraphs here. I'll read them. From all eternity, God decreed all that should happen in time. And this he did freely and unalterably, consulting only his own wise and holy will. Yet in so doing, he does not become in any sense the author of sin, nor does he share responsibility for sin with sinners. Neither, by reason of his decree, is the will of any creature whom he has made violated, nor is the free working of second causes put aside. Rather, is it established. That is, the free working of second causes is established. In all these matters, the divine wisdom appears, as also does God's power and faithfulness in effecting that which he has purposed. God's decree is not based upon his foreknowledge that under certain conditions, certain happenings will take place, but is independent of all such foreknowledge. By his decree and for the manifestation of his glory, God has predestined or foreordained certain men and angels to eternal life through Jesus Christ, thus revealing his grace. Others, whom he has left to perish in their sins, show the terrors of his justice. The angels and men who are the subjects of God's predestination are clearly and irreversibly designated, and their number is unalterably fixed. Paragraph 5. Before the world was made, God's eternal and immutable purpose, which originated in the secret counsel and good pleasure of his will, moved him to choose or to elect in Christ certain of mankind to everlasting glory. Out of his mere free grace and love, he predestinated those chosen ones to life, although there was nothing in them to cause him to choose them. Not only has God appointed the elect to glory in accordance with the eternal and free purpose of his will, but he has also foreordained the means by which his purpose will be effected. Since his elect are children of Adam, and therefore among those ruined by Adam's fall into sin, he willed that they should be redeemed by Christ and effectually called to faith in Christ. Furthermore, by the working of his Spirit, in due season they are justified, adopted, sanctified, and kept by his power through faith unto salvation. But none but the elect partake of any of these great benefits. Paragraph 7. The high mystery of predestination needs to be handled with special prudence and caution, so that men, being directed to the will of God, revealed in his word, and obeying the same, may become assured of their eternal election through the certainty of their effectual calling. By this means, predestination will promote the praise of God and reverential awe and wonder, will encourage humility and diligence, and bring much comfort to all who sincerely obey the gospel. So I'll type up these notes that I prepared this week, but in handwriting, and we'll have them for next week's class, because we'll probably take a couple weeks at least on this chapter. So what I'll do is, what we will try to do in all these paragraphs or chapters is to just show you the thought, the progression of thought, how one thought leads to the other, and in any given paragraph, looking for the main idea, if there's just one main idea. So here, I want to first explain the progression of the chapters in the confession. You notice the first chapter was Scripture, and that is the starting point, in the sense that Scripture is God's revelation. That's how we know anything about God, and that's how we know everything about God that he wants us to know. And there are a lot of things about God that he doesn't want us to know, or that hasn't revealed their secrets, and so we don't try to peer into things that God hasn't revealed. So you have a Scripture in chapter 1, and then God, the being, the nature of God, in chapter 2, which we just finished. So then you have the next you have the decree. So here, the decree of God is at the back of everything. And what connects chapter 2 and chapter 3 is that the consideration of God's decree, which is at the back of everything, it's the explanation for everything, comes as a logical outflow or as a necessary outflow of Godhood, who God is. And so the short chapter, paragraph 2, which explains God's being and his attributes and then his triunity, is the basis for the consideration that since he is God, since he is the only God, since he is the true God, since he is the triune God, then his will is at the back of everything. It's behind or underneath everything. It's the reason and explanation for everything. And so that's what this chapter is just talking about, his decree or his will. And then his decree issues in what you have in the next two chapters, chapter 4, creation and providence. And then notice chapter 6 is the fall of man, sin and his punishment. So the logical order is that Scripture reveals the one true and living God who is triune. This God has willed or decreed, as it says here in chapter 3, everything that comes to pass. Ephesians 1:11. And the first manifestation of his decree is creation. Creation is the first manifestation of the decree of God. He decreed to create. And he created. And then beyond that is the providence. Providence is the, you might say, the care over the creation and all created beings. He cares for them. He provides for them. Also his control or government over all things. That's chapter 5. And then when you come to chapter 6, then the first 5 chapters are one block, therefore, and help us to understand the mind of God. And then when you come to chapter 6, now you're dealing with the condition of human beings, that they're sinners. They've fallen into sin. How that happened and what are the ramifications of that. And then you have God's covenant and Christ the mediator. So this is the order of systematic theology, and this is the general order that any systematic theology will proceed upon. And this is a systematic theology. It's a summary. It's a nice condensation of systematic theology. So I just want you to appreciate the order and here in this case, the flow of the chapters and how we're moving along here under God's decree. All right. Any thoughts or any questions? Let me put it that way. Okay. So if you have a question, just raise your hand. Yes.
Just a comment on paragraph 2.
Yeah.
Often with individuals who believe that they made the decision.
Yes.
That God had looked down the corridor of time.
Yep.
Saw mm-hmm. that they were going to respond. When you press that even further, right? God looked down the corridor of time. He knew before he created you that you were going to respond in this way. So it is truly God's actions, not yours.
Mm-hmm.
If you really look even at that view.
Even at the way they look at it, you mean? Mm-hmm.
The ultimate thing is that God created you. God gave you that will.
Yeah.
God put all those circumstances that you would respond to his electing grace.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Thank you. That's good. So God's decree is at the back of everything, or you would say the cause of everything. And the everything that we're talking about is, first of all, the creation. I mean, that's pretty much everything. That's where we live. It's what we see. That's what we have to deal with. Substance, matter, order, and everything. And it's at the back of providence. Now, a person can't deny, I mean, they could deny the cause of the creation and say, well, it's been here forever, eternal matter and stuff like that. But you can't deny that there are real things, that real life, okay, physical substance and so on, mass and everything. But you can deny, you can flatly deny God's providence. You can deny that there's a God, and you can deny that there is a being who controls and cares for, and those two go together in Scripture. You can deny that. And then redemption, of course, is the other great work of God. So these are the great works of God: creation, providence, and redemption. And for the better part, or most greater part, of the confession of faith deals with redemption. So these are the great works of God. These are the things that he decreed: creation, providence, and redemption. So now let's look at this decree as it's set forth in this chapter. And in chapter 3 and paragraph 1, the first statement I want to make is, I've kind of hinted at it already, that the triune eternal God's first action was to decree all that should happen in time. So the triune God's first action, if you will. Now, when we talk about eternity, past, it's certainly mysterious. And theologians have some debates and discussions about things that may not mean a whole lot to us, but and they will admit don't mean a whole lot about the order of the decrees and so on. But they're still useful discussions. Some of these things are usually useful discussions. The things that are not useful are things like, you know, how many angels can God fit on the head of a pin, or things, something like that, or can God make a square hole? Things like that are ridiculous. But most theological discussions or debates have some value to them. It's just learning to assess the value, how valuable they are, and how much time and thought you should give to them. That's the issue, when to stop and so on. But we're still saying here what we believe is true, that the triune eternal God's first action was to decree. And the decree is behind the creation and everything else that happens. The issue of the connection between eternity and time, naturally you have that, because you have before the creation, there is only God, only the triune God. So we make a distinction between eternity and time. I don't think it's really necessary. This is another discussion which has some value, but limited, is to say that eternity is timelessness. I personally don't believe that eternity is timelessness, and I'm not saying that to inject a debate. But I'm just saying that it's not necessary to say that. It's really not necessary to say that, because there seems to be in God's being, even in eternity, a before and after. And so any eternal time, you know, so we don't need to get into all of that. But the point is simply this, that the triune eternal God's first action is to decree. And you see some of the biblical terminology that is used even in this chapter here, words like decree. And these words in the confession all have their corresponding Hebrew and Greek terms. They're not just terms. Well, they're biblical terms. We've already talked about how certain terms that we use are specifically found in the Bible, like Trinity. Trinity is not a term that's found in the Bible. The truth is there, the concept is there, but not the term. And then we already learned how in trying to explain certain doctrines, such as the Trinity, and in order to ward off, you might say, or to respond to accusations or false teachings, you have to come up with terms, like we talked about the term consubstantial, or that all three persons of the Trinity have the same substance, or perichoresis, that there's an intercommunion. So these terms are useful in describing. We do that all the time. I mean, even in preaching, the preacher will put a term to describe something that he's trying to explain in Scripture. But the terms that are used here are biblical terms: decree, I started to say, foreknowledge, although it's variously interpreted, falsely interpreted, because in Scripture, the word foreknowledge, or to know beforehand, doesn't mean just prescience, just knowing that something's going to happen before it happens. But in the Bible, the word foreknowledge means it's essentially similar to the word foreordain, or to predestinate, to determine someone's destiny beforehand. Because in the Bible, to know means not more than just your mind. It means actually means to set your love upon, or you have the earliest use of the word know. Adam knew his wife, which means that they had intimate relations. And so the idea here is that foreknowledge refers to God setting his love beforehand. So you have decree, foreknowledge, predestined or predestinate, predestination in paragraph 3. And again, predestinate to determine the destiny beforehand. Elect, the word elect, which means to choose. Paragraph 6, appointed, the elect. So these are all terms that are important in our vocabulary for God's decree. And then, so the statement that I'm starting with here, that the triune eternal God's first action is to decree all, as it says here, all that should happen in time or in the creation. And this he did. These are the characteristics. But let's go back then to paragraph 5, because paragraph 5, sentence number 1, paragraph 5, the first sentence, expounds on the first sentence of paragraph 1. So again, from all eternity, God decreed all that should happen in time. Let's skip over down to 5. It says, before the world was made, God's eternal immutable purpose, which originated in the secret counsel and good pleasure of his will. So that, you see, that's an explanatory statement. It's a beautiful one. It explains the very first sentence in this chapter. Again, I'll read it. Before the world was made, God's eternal immutable purpose originated in the secret counsel and good pleasure of his will. If we take the word which out of there. Before the world was made, God's eternal immutable purpose originated in the secret counsel and good pleasure of his will. Yes?
I want to read a verse. I want to connect it to the conversation and the speech several weeks back. That in regards to salvation, I understand that God elects and chooses all of that in the creed. But the statement that you read, that he has decreed everything that takes place in time. For example, when we were talking about marriage, I was stating that, you know, God gives us the principles for marriage, you know, choosing one in the Lord and how we're supposed to live. But God is not specifically directing us, you marry that person or you do this. I remember several weeks back at the cons, we were talking about work and where we work and how does that fit into God's will. And I said, I believe God is telling me, okay, you work there. God has given me the principles for how I'm supposed to work when I am working, but I can choose where I want to work. But this statement seems to be that God has actually declared, oh, you're going to be working driving a truck or a milk company, or you're going to be working as a lawyer. Is it that way, or is it that we're actually choosing these things in time, and it's somehow incorporated into God's will, or is God actually choosing who I'm marrying, where I'm working, what I'm doing?
Well, yeah, this is a good question, and this is where the discussion of this subject naturally goes. And but let me first say that we have freedom of choice. Freedom of choice is not the same as saying free will. Free will means that you have the ability or even the authority to determine your destiny. And so scripture naturally says no, that denies that. But we do have freedom of choice. And so the Bible gives us, talks about wisdom. We have the Holy Spirit to guide us in making choices. And it's very important that we learn how to make choices. And as we grow and mature in the Christian faith, we will probably make better choices than we did when we were, you know, immature or young or childish. So that much is true. But again, at the back of everything, is God's sovereign will working. And you have Psalm 119. Well, there's so many verses, and we'll come to them by and by. So I'm not going to fully give you the full answer to your question. Hopefully, will be manifest as we go through the sections here. Not only this section here, paragraph 3. By the way, you know that thing lies like that every day ad infinitum, and they chose today to cut the grass over there. They never cut the grass over there. They cut it once a year. Sorry, just I know you're thinking about that, so I'll just make that comment. It is what it is. So well, hold on. So okay, you understand. So Psalm 119, all my days are written in your book before there was yet one of them. So if we say that our obvious ability to choose, like where we're going to work and who we're going to marry, is just completely independent of God, then that would be an unsettling, standpoint.
The wife is bound by the law as long as her husband lives. But if her husband is dead, she is at liberty to be married to whom she will. So it seems like there's a level of liberty that God has. I know that God knows everything that's going to happen. But the question and the lively debate that we were having is, God actually directing me to do that? Or is within His creation, God is giving me this liberty? Okay, you want to work there? Work there. Okay, I have principles regarding work. You want to marry that person? Marry that person. But I have principles regarding marriage. But is God saying, okay, you marry that in eternity past? That's what I was trying to understand. Is He actually making me do that? And just in time, I'm perceiving that it's my choice at that point. But actually, in eternity past, God has chosen that I would do. But like you said, you
want to
get to that.
Yeah, you know what? We're jumping ahead, which is okay for a few minutes, but we're going to abandon this discussion because it's best to build a good biblical foundation before you get into all the particulars and all the details. You understand? But there's no denying that we have the ability to choose. It's a God-given ability, and it can glorify God, or it can be shameful and kind of a disgrace to what we do believe when we make... Well, we all make wrong choices from time to time, but if our lives are characterized by that, then... So you were going to say something...
I'll put it on the table if you'd like.
Yeah, I would rather. Well, it would just be better. But thank you. I mean, it's okay. It's good that it's okay to bring it up. Because, these are some of the issues. And this week I was doing some reading in different systematic theologies on the point of God's decree, and it always goes there. And Pelagius and Arminians naturally use this line of argument that you're asking about. You're not proposing it, but you're asking about it. They use that line of argument to deny the truth that we're talking about here, as is presented in the Reformed or Westminster Confession of Faith, which we believe. You do believe it, because otherwise you wouldn't be a member of our church. Because we are a distinctively Reformed church, and we hold to these doctrines. But you can questioning how it works is just natural. So the triune eternal God's first action to decree all that would happen in time is what this chapter is all about. So now let me just again explain the thought. And as I do this, you're going to see that this issue is brought up even in the way it's presented. So you have, as I was looking at the way they presented it, the scripture enables us to understand the nature or the character, let's say nature, character of this decree, positively and then negatively, naturally. So you have, first of all, well, I'll call this letter A, the character introduced, the character of this decree. What kind of decree is this? Is it, for example, is it arbitrary, like the Pelagius and the Arminians would go in that direction? Is it arbitrary? Is it, arbitrary, capricious? Is it mean? Is it
wicked,
and so on. So the character introduced here, first of all, it was free. The confession says, first of all, it was free, and it was unalterable. So it's introducing the character. First to say, it's free, meaning that it says he consulted his own wise and holy will. In paragraph 1. Consulting only his own wise and holy will. So this triune, and it's free. And it's unalterable. That is, when God made this decree, or these decrees, the decree to create, the decree to save, and so on, there was no challenge to it. No, there was nothing in the universe, no one, no being to challenge it. So it was unopposed. That's what they mean by it was unalterable. There was no other will. There was no other will in God's eternal existence. Before the creation of the world, before the creation of angels, before the creation of the devil, there was no other will. So God is alone, therefore he's free, and that's why we say he's God. And if he's God, he can decree everything that's going to come to pass. So it was free and it was unalterable, unchallenged, unopposed. No other will in his eternal existence. Now the qualifiers, there are four qualifiers that the confession mentions, which are very important. The first is, since he decreed everything that comes to pass, the confession asserts, as does James 1 and verse 13, for example, or 1 John 1 and verse 5, it declares that he is not to be viewed as the author of sin. Because it would be easy to, it would be possible to draw that conclusion. If God has decreed everything that came to pass, and one of the things that has come to pass is sin, then, well, God must be the author of that sin. So the confession is saying, no, he should not be viewed as the author of sin. And James 1:13 is the best verse for that. And we have other verses, other views from Scripture on that point. And secondly, the second qualifier is related to this, that since he decreed everything that comes to pass, he does not share responsibility for sin with sinners. Again, James 1:13, since I've mentioned it twice, I should read it. James 1. James 1. James 1:13. No one is to say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted by evil, and he himself does not tempt anyone. So even though it's in the context here of temptation, the statement distances God from evil, or from sin. He doesn't tempt anyone to sin. So that's the second qualifier. He does not share responsibility for sin with sinners. The third qualification is that the will of created beings is not violated. And that's the one that relates to the issue or the door that you opened up here, is that the will of created beings is not violated, meaning that we do. In that sense, we're made in the image of God. We reflect God in that we have wills and we can purpose things and we can choose. God chooses, so we can choose. God purposes, so we can purpose. God has a will, we have a will. Our will is fallen naturally and it's finite, but God's is infinite and perfect. So somehow we're trying to fit the outworking of our wills with the outworking of God's will. And that's where I'm totally comfortable with it. And not to say that, you know, I'm better than you, but I mean, to me, I know I have a will. I know I can make choices. And that creates in me as a person, as a Christian, a sense of fear. Oh, I have choices to make. And I don't worry about, I don't think about what's back of it. I just know that in the end, God is there guiding my life, and that in the end, God's will be done. And even when I make mistakes, I can see God's hand in it. As all of us, you in practical matters, I mentioned this in a sermon just recently. I think I forget it was last week or the week before. That you, because you brought up marriage, marriage is a wonderful estate that God has created, right? But sometimes people wake up 5 years later, 6 years, 7 years, maybe even sooner than that, and find out that I think I married the wrong person. The way it's working out. So, what do you do then? How do you think? How do you reckon with that? Well, the most assuring thing is just to realize that it may be so. We do make mistakes in life, still make bad choices, but it's still God's will. God, here I am, and I can confidently say that where I am right now is God's will, without overanalyzing it, and just go on from there, saying, Lord, help me now to deal with the situation. And it could go in either of two directions, but I always take comfort in God's will. So, the will of God, created beings is not violated, and four, related to this, the fourth qualifier, is that second causes are not put aside, but established. The confession gives these two references. Let's see, Acts 4:27. Acts 4:27. For truly in this city there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever your hand and purpose predestined to occur. Okay. So they are viewed as second causes. Herod, Pontius Pilate, the Gentiles, and the peoples of Israel who crucified Christ, they are viewed as the second causes. And yet, in those second causes, or back of those second causes, is the divine purpose and predestined of these events. Predestination of these events. Yeah, but it's the same with Joseph. The confession doesn't give you those two references in Genesis. Genesis 50:20, is it? And then there's another one when Joseph's dealing with his brothers. And he says, you know, you meant it for evil, but God meant it for good. Or the Son of Man goes as it is written of him, but woe to that man by whom he is betrayed. Or the confession does mention this John 19:11. John 19:11. Jesus answered, you would have no authority over me at all if it had not been given to you from above. For this reason, the one who has handed me over to you has the greater sin. Okay, a little less to the point there, but so choices or using wisdom to make choices, that would be a second cause, right? It's a law. It's a law that God has built into the universe, into the physical universe. There are certain laws, law of gravity, law of thermodynamics, and so forth. But in the moral world, there are also certain laws. For example, the sowing and reaping principle. You reap what you sow, or your sin will find you out. These are laws, moral in the principles that operate in the moral world that you can't deny. I mean, the Bible says, "Be sure your sin will find you out," and it's true of everybody. When we say a moral law, it's not like the Ten Commandments moral law, but it's a law compared to a physical law like gravity. It's a certainty, a law in the moral realm, a principle.
A moral decree.
A what?
It's a moral decree,
right? It's a moral decree. Yep. Mm-hmm. So that's what it's saying here. Second causes are not put aside, but established. So then, just to get the flow of the chapter further before we stop soon. So you have the character is first introduced in paragraph 1, and then it's qualified also in paragraph 1. And then the character of this decree is summarized when it says, at the end of paragraph 1, in all these matters, the divine wisdom appears. So the divine wisdom appears or is manifest or obvious in what? In the free working of second causes, which are part of his decree. Now it's challenging. And then the divine power is manifest. Notice, in all these matters, the divine wisdom appears, as also God's power. So what does that mean? Well, back behind God's decree is power to bring the decree to pass, or authority. He has the authority slash the power to bring it to pass. We can decree whatever, we can make all kinds of decrees, but have no authority to bring them about. But God has. Then thirdly, the divine faithfulness to the decree is also manifest. In all these matters, the divine wisdom appears, as also does God's power, his faithfulness in effecting that which he has purposed. So God's divine faithfulness to the decree is also manifest. That is, it is consistent with his decree. If God makes a decree and he's God, and there's no challenge in the entire universe to what God decrees is going to come to pass, then he will naturally be faithful to his decree. And he can be, because he's God, has the power to do it, the will to do it, and his will is unchallenged. The mysterious part for us is that the way I look at it is that, you know, God is the sovereign God, right? He's in control of everything. I believe that. And that's very comforting to know that God is in control of your life. And that's why it says at the end in paragraph 7, the high mystery of predestination needs to be handled with special prudence and caution. And it gives a number of reasons, but it's just so that you can take comfort out of this doctrine and not like be troubled about it. Because many people are troubled about it because they're trying to figure it out. They're trying to go too far in figuring it out. They're trying to put it into their own little box. And so they keep trying to stuff it in this little box of theirs. And so they're invariably going to make some mistakes in the understanding of it, in the explanation of it. So I started to say, it's very comforting to know that God is in control of all things. But obviously, it's not even something we need to discuss. Obviously, I know I'm not a robot because I make choices. And I know that every day. I'm making choices every day. Every day I have issues that I have to decide. And so I look in God's Word and say, I see that God has made a sovereign decree of all things that come to pass. I'm thankful for that. It's encouraging. But I also see in the same Word that, wow, I'm a responsible being. I've got to be really careful, cautious, prudent, and knowledgeable about the issues out there, the issues that face me. And as far as the putting of the two together, I just have to, I'll live with it, and I live with it gladly. It's not like, you know, there's certain things in life you have to learn to live with because they're just hard. Well, this is not one of those things. You don't want to portray it that way. Oh, this is something that's really hard. You just got to learn to live with it. You know, it's just a terrible situation. You just got to make the best of it. No, it's nothing like that. It's a wonderful situation to see this. So the divine wisdom appears. Divine power is manifest in bringing the decree to pass. And divine faithfulness to the decree is manifest, consistent with his decree. All of this brings glory to God. And then another qualifier. So in paragraph 2, there's a fifth qualifier. So we already considered four qualifiers to this truth. Now there's a fifth one. And it is that the decree is not based on his prior knowledge of things that would happen under certain conditions. And I explained that already in the Word itself. Let me just see here. But also in the broader context of knowledge, and also let me just look at these verses here, 9. The one that I'm looking for is, it's stated with regard to Israel, that Israel was foreknown. I think it's in Romans, but that Israel itself as a nation was foreknown. Well, to me, that just this is that just settles it. If I was looking for one thing to just drive the nail into this thing, it would be that. Because Israel never had faith. That was one of the hallmarks of their existence, was a lack of faith.
Romans 11:2,
thank you. So there you just see again, and there are many other. God has not rejected his people whom he foreknew. Yeah, there you go, thanks. So did God look down the corridors of time and see that this nation was going to emerge out of all the nations of the world with this sterling faith and said, okay, I choose them now. So then, finally, and we'll stop there, then in the rest of the chapter, paragraphs 3 through 6, you have the decree, the outworking of this decree in redemption, men and angels. Already in the first two paragraphs, along with paragraph 5, that first sentence there, it's talking about the outworking of the decree in our lives, okay, because it's talking about us as sinners and God not sharing responsibility for our sins and so forth. But paragraphs 3 through 6 then deal with the decree in redemption, that is, the decree as it relates to men and angels. And it says that men are decreed to eternal life through Jesus Christ and others are left to perish. The terminology here, as I started at the beginning, was predestination, foreordination. Irreversibly designated, unalterably fixed. There it is. So this decree is irreversibly designated and unalterably fixed. Its source is in God. The source of election is in God, paragraph 5. The means also, paragraph 6, were the means were foreordained. So you see, not only has God appointed the elect to glory in accordance with the eternal and free purpose of his will, but he has also foreordained the means by which his purpose will be effected. So what would be some of the means? Well, faith, coming to faith. And everybody comes to faith differently. Everyone has their own story, personal testimony, which is usually wonderful. And God has ordained this as well, the means. One is saved at 5 years old, doesn't even necessarily realize it later on in life. One is saved at 20 years old. One is saved at 50 years old. One is saved on the deathbed. One is saved on the cross, the thief on the cross. So God has ordained these means as well. The good pleasure of his will is mentioned here as the basis of paragraph 5 again, the first sentence is really important. The good pleasure of his will moved him to choose. Now, I'll close just with reading Ephesians chapter 1 then. Because Paul's Trinitarian statement or praise here in Ephesians chapter 1 is undoubtedly the best overall statement of everything we've been talking about here. I'll start at verse 3. Ephesians 1 and verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenlies or heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us to adoption as sons and daughters through Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, with which he favored us or bestowed upon us in the Beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our sins, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished on us. In all wisdom and insight he made known to us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he set forth in him, regarding his plan of the fullness of the times to bring all things together, under the one head, under Christ the head, things in the heavens and things on the earth, all-encompassing, things in the heavens and things on the earth, the unseen world and the seen. In him we also have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things in accordance with the plan of his will, to the end that we who were the first to hope in Christ would be to the praise of his glory. In him you also, after listening to the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you were sealed in him with the Holy Spirit of the promise, who is the first installment, who is a first installment of our inheritance in regard to the redemption of God's own possession to the praise of his glory. And then the first prayer of the two prayers in Ephesians, the first prayer, of course, goes with that, praying that we'll be able to see the glory of this. Verse 18, that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened, you will know what is the hope of this calling, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and so on. And then another prayer is at the end of chapter 3, which is similar to this, but expands on it a bit. So one thing is for sure, that the scripture presents God's decree and his godhood to choose and to determine beforehand all things that come to pass. That's verse 11. Him, the purpose of him who works all things according with the plan of his will. So that if we're not really even tempted to think, well, if I have a choice in this or that, then I therefore must be the determiner of it. It's just, it would be foreign to our thinking, right? But if I have a choice, that means that I have the ultimate power or authority to determine. Somehow my choice fits in, my choice fits in as a second cause, all under the broader picture or the umbrella of God's eternal decree. And I certainly would rather be there and hold to the tension than be thinking that I'm the determiner. Because if I'm the determiner of things in my life, forget it. I mean, even at this point in my life, you know, being older and thinking, well, I have decades of experience in the Christian life, I still wouldn't trust myself. So that's not a place where I'd want to be, and I'm thankful that's not the place that the scripture asks me to be or puts me. So, well, we'll stop there and we'll come back to it next week, and maybe next week we'll have more time for questions. Okay, we will. And so think about your questions maybe a little beforehand. Make the questions as good as you can, because you can go all over the place with this, okay? So you want to be careful about that. Lord, thank you so much, O God, for this wonderful truth of your decree. We gladly bow to you as a sovereign God, O Lord, and though we can't explain everything, and though there are mysteries, or some have called them tensions, Lord, in the outworking of history, we see it. We see how practical it is, even with Joseph. Treated as he was, hated, maligned, ill-treated, all the pain and sorrow that his brothers caused for his father, Joseph, Jacob. And yet Joseph illustrates for us, Lord, how we should view everything in life, that God works above, beyond, underneath, in every way, evil, even our bad choices. So help us, Lord, to be circumspect in the choices that we make and have the fear of God and seek to, with the power of your Spirit, make choices that glorify and honor you and come from Christian growth and consistency and faithfulness, Lord. So forgive us, Lord, for all of our sins and in terms of our choices, Lord, and help us to move on and just to get a fresh start and begin to live as you have commanded us to live. In Jesus' name, amen.